Good morning. My name's Helen Clark. As everyone got their volume sorted, then let's begin. The passage we're looking at today happened somewhere around 850 years before Jesus was born. At that time, in England, we were coming to the end of the Bronze Age. On Mam Tor, above Castleton, and in what we now call Winkerbank, there were Bronze Age hill forts, where settlements protected themselves against neighbouring warlike tribes with huge rings of earth. They needed to. The surrounding tribes were violent, and anyone caught by raiders would be taken as a slave. Once a slave, you were the lowest member of society, and a female slave was the lowest. Over in the Middle East at that time, they'd already started their Iron Age. It was around 100 years before Rome was said to have been founded. The Hebrew tribes had split into two kingdoms, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And it was in Israel that Elisha worked as a prophet, calling to account the kings that had seized the throne and were busy leading the people away from God. To the north of Israel, there was a collection of small Aramaean city-states, of which Aram Damascus was one. Further north still, the Assyrian Empire was quietly growing. In just over 100 years, it would march down to conquer both Aram Damascus and Israel. But in the meantime, the Israelites and the Arameans were busy building settlements surrounded by huge stone walls. They needed to. The surrounding tribes were violent, and anyone caught by raiders would be taken as a slave. Once a slave, you were the lowest member of society, and a female slave was the lowest. Our story is about one such slave, a minor character in a long list of Elisha's miracles. Perhaps it was Naaman who neglected to mention her name in his anecdote of what he was doing in Israel. All we know about her is that she became a slave after being captured during an Aramean raid, and that she's described as a little girl. In Hebrew, the word for girl used, if you'll excuse my pronunciation, is Na'ara. In the Old Testament, only four people called Na'ara are recorded as saying something, and those are Rebecca, Ruth, Esther, and this girl. We don't know her name. This little girl, torn from her family almost 3,000 years ago, who had one sentence from her whole life recorded, then slips away from us into history. Perhaps her bones are still there, somewhere underneath Damascus in modern-day Syria. But God knew what her name was. He still knows it now. He knows what she looked like, and how she felt, and what happened to her. She was and is held by him. Her value does not come from the effect she had on the lives of great men, or the lessons we can learn from her. Her value comes from the fact that she, like all of us, was made in the image of God. She was a slave, the lowest of the low, but she was infinitely loved by God and of infinite value. Jesus died for her, because she was precious to him. And whatever happens in your life, he feels the same about you. It is this Christian idea, and only this, that all humans are made in the image of God, and that there is no difference between man or woman or slave or free. That was the mustard seed that grew into the eventual abolition of slavery. This little Na'ara didn't get to see that, of course. She has one sentence from her life recorded. If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. It isn't much, but it tells us a lot about her. It seems like she wanted Naaman to be healed. Perhaps Naaman's wife was devastated. Skin diseases often meant being socially ostracized in those times. Perhaps Naaman and his wife were kind to her, or perhaps she was acting out of self-preservation, not knowing what would happen to her if Naaman's family fell out of favour. One thing is clear, though. She totally believed that God could heal Naaman. There's no hedging your bets in what she says, no being tentative or unsure. If only! Not he might heal him, or he could heal him, but he would. If only my master would see the prophet. If she was captured during a raid, she probably came from a settlement near the northeast border of Israel, not far from Elisha's hometown in Abel-Mehola. Perhaps she'd grown up hearing stories about Elijah and Elisha. Perhaps she'd heard the story of Elisha raising the Shunammite woman's son from the dead. She had complete faith that Elisha had access to the power of God and that her God had the power to heal. Perhaps she was brought up in a God-fearing family who taught her stories about how God could control skin disease, how he gave the Egyptians boils during the plagues, how he gave and then removed leprosy from Miriam. She also, surprisingly, had complete faith that God would want to heal a non-Israelite, and an enemy as well. She lived a very long time before Jesus taught about loving your enemies, but perhaps her parents had told her the story about how Elijah had saved the non-Israelite widow of Zarephath from famine. Perhaps she'd heard the stories of non-Israelite people like Rahab, Ruth, and Jethro, who'd come to join the Israelites and had been made welcome. There is also a story in rabbinical literature, which is repeated by the Jewish historian Josephus, that Naaman was the archer that shot the wicked king Ahab, and that this was why he was so highly regarded by the king of Aram. Of course, I feel like that is unlikely to be true, but if it was, perhaps the girl thought Naaman was part of God's plan, and she was certainly right about that, whatever the truth. What I find surprising about the girl's faith is that she didn't really have much reason to believe God would come through for her. She was a slave. She'd probably seen members of her family murdered, and the rest separated and sold into slavery. She'd been taken from her home, forced to work for strangers. She would have been traumatized. God hadn't saved her, but she still believed in him. In those days, the military success of a country was seen as an indication of how powerful its god was. If you were conquered, your god was obviously not strong enough. 150 years later, the Assyrian king Sennacherib would march relentlessly down through Aram and Israel to stand mockingly before King Hezekiah's Jerusalem and taunt him. On what are you basing your confidence that you remain in Jerusalem under siege? Do you not know what I and my predecessors have done to all the peoples of the other lands? Were the gods of those nations ever able to deliver their land from my hand? How then can your God deliver you from my hand? But we do not, like Sennacherib, or even Naaman, have a transactional relationship with God, where we worship him in return for earthly success or military might. We are called to not lose hope in the face of suffering, because our God is not like the gods of Assyria or Aram. He does not reward the strong. He lifts up the weak and the humble. The people who our God lifts up are the people like the Na'ara, the lowest of the low. As Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." If you feel lost or you have suffered, know that like her, you are infinitely loved by God. He has not abandoned you. Your suffering does not mean that you are forgotten. Our God instead joins you in your suffering, and he bleeds with you. He loves you so much that he died for you. Even though the girl's family was dead or scattered and God had not rescued them, even though Israel was falling deeper into idol worship, even though there was no earthly reason for her to have faith in Yahweh, this little Na'ara had complete faith in God. I find that so challenging. I haven't suffered anything like what she suffered. But as a millennial, I've been brought up in a culture that tells me that my God is dead. Even in primary school, I picked up that people thought my religion was fading away and good riddance, and only fools believed it. I think I've internalized some of this. So often I keep quiet about what I believe. How often have I said, "If only you'd come to Jesus, he would heal you, he would transform you." But although I'm not as brave as this Middle Eastern Iron Age slave girl, I do believe that the same things that she believed are true. God is able to save. God is able to heal and transform. God does love our enemies, and he loves us, even when we feel irredeemable. Naaman washed in the Jordan River, and God washed away his skin disease. Jesus calls us to come to God, to wash away all our sin, to be transformed into new people, filled with his spirit and power. As it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Our God is able to save. Our culture would like us to believe that our God is powerless, but in 1,000 years, if Jesus hasn't returned by then, all of the things our culture holds to be true will have passed away. All our rulers will have faded into ancient history. All the things that seem so all-powerful now will have been scattered and slipped away and left only their bones deep beneath the surface. In 1,000 years, very few people will remember Trump or Putin or the details of our little 21st century wars, but they will remember this child. Our God will still be there. Christianity will still be there, carrying on, transforming the world, because our God is real and alive and glorious. Father God, I pray that, like this little girl, you would help us to have faith in you. We give you our lives. Despite our suffering or what our culture says about you, let our vision of you be bigger than what surrounds us. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.